Good evening.
Good to see everyone this evening. The underlying book for this study, I told you, I think, on the first week, was done by a fellow by the name of Mac Layton. So Mac was a preacher in Oklahoma. Started with a relatively small church, and it grew to be very, very large. And he wrote a book that explained what he believed were the keys to growing a great church. And the word great there, we've got to understand, does not entirely refer to numbers. In other words, greatness, at least in part, comes from our spiritual strength and the kind of people we are. No, because that ultimately leads to the strengthening of the whole body. So this lesson is on great unity must fill the church. Look at Psalm chapter 133. The singer of Israel portrays so many things that we confront in life. This is just one among many. In beginning in verse 1, he writes this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." In the last, couple of years for the women and the last year or so for the men, we've begun to develop more opportunities to be together. And I'll tell you what I'm seeing. I'm assuming others are seeing as well, that there is a camaraderie growing, and it's a deeper love for one another. That we're seeing. It's kind of interesting. Like Monday night, there were probably 100 different reasons people, men might not have come, one of which was the national championship game. They played Monday night, of course. But nonetheless, we had the largest crowd we've ever had for our monthly men's get together. 52, you know, came together. That's more than we've ever had. Our Tuesday morning group, those of us that are able to meet at 7 o'clock at Chick-fil-A and just visit a while, have a devotional, start our day, you know, well. That has also grown in terms of how many different men are coming. One week, maybe not as big a crowd. That all depends on what's going on, but overall, we have new people, you know, continually coming in. I hear much the same thing from the sister-to-sister group. They love being together. They love the fellowship that comes from that. And then there's work that grows out of it. The men's group always has a project, writing letters to people that we may be missing, may be struggling for one reason or another, and fixing things around the building, whatever it is. The men just pitch in, we all work together. Most things are easier to do if somebody's doing it with you. The singer Israel knew that a long time ago, didn't he? How good, how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's interesting that Jesus blessed the peacemaker in Matthew chapter 5, in the great Sermon on the Mount. And when you think about the peacemaker, you may remember that the Lord makes it clear that the peacemaker is like God, as he talks about that. I think I got the wrong verse. Let me go check that. That's what bothered me a little bit, I guess. Should be 9. Turn that 6 upside down. Okay. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why sons of God? Why sons of God?
Part of the family.
Part of the family, true, but
the more specific answer is you follow after God,
that you're like Him. Remember, we've talked about that on occasion, that the word son, particularly in the Hebrew idiom, means to partake of the nature of. You'd be stunned, you know, if Jason said, "Hey, I want you to see a picture of our new son," and you went over and said, "Well, yeah, I want to see him," and he pulls out a picture of a little puppy dog. Well, son, that's not a son. Might be a good companion, but not a son. You expect a son to partake of the nature of his father, of his mother. And that's what's going on here. God is a peacemaker. Look what He gave to bring about peace. He gave the life of His own Son to bring about peace. So when we're peacemakers, we're like Him. The New Testament church was powerful when it determined, when each person determined to do his part. And we saw that when we looked at the Antioch church last week when they insisted. They heard about the famine that was coming, the troubles that were coming to Judea, and everybody gave as they were able to help the church. That's when we're most powerful, is when we work together. Unity is important, and partly it's important because of what you might call the flip side. That is the curse of division. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. The Apostle Paul is going through a list of what he describes as the works of the flesh. And as he does that, well, just listen to what all is included there. We'll start at 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now go back particularly and look at verse 20. And here are all the various divisive type things that are listed there. You've got contentions and jealousies and selfish ambitions and dissensions. All those are divisive. And every one of them is listed as something that's going to destroy you. Because it's of the world, it's not of God. In James, when the half-brother of our Lord, James chapter 3, also talks about division. And listen to his description. It's almost shocking at first, beginning verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are present. So division, notice that, it's devilish. That's what he says. It's demonic. It's devilish. It is hateful. He actually uses terminology that makes it clear that that's what we're looking at. It's something hateful. In part because it creates hate. It also is a cause of infidelity and unbelief. Look at John chapter 17. This is Jesus' great prayer before his betrayal. And, of course, therefore, before he goes to the cross. And as he prays, look, begin at verse 20 and see what he underscores there of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You ever talk to anybody about religion and have them say effectively, well, I ain't interested in considering Christianity? You folks can't even agree with one another. Now, of course, they're talking about the fact that there are so many religious divisions in our country. Years ago, I mean, of course, I've been preaching since just after Noah got off the ark, but years ago, I remember that the number that used to be given for the number of different religious groups in the United States was 300. Now it's over 3,000. And if you keep tracking the news, you see that, you know, even again, one of the major, what they sometimes call the mainline liberal religions, by the way, that's their own designation. I don't give them that title, but they do, is splitting. Why are they splitting? Because one group's not willing to go as far as the other one's going. They both aren't off too far, but they're not willing to go that far. So here comes another split. People in the world see all that division, and they think, you know, there's no sense in what you're doing. Well, Jesus understood that. So he prayed for unity. He prayed for the flip side, if you will. He saw the danger of division creating infidelity or encouraging infidelity among other people. So what is the way to perfect unity? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul lays out the perfect plan for unity. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. And he's laying out, of course, really, if you start at verse 1, but I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So look at this perfect path to unity. It begins with a unity of organization. So how does he start off? One body. Multiple bodies, multiple assemblies, meeting under different names. That's not God's plan. God's plan was one body. And if you'll remember, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that the church is his body. So one body for Christ, unity of organization, unity of purpose, one hope. What are we all here for? Isn't it ultimately because we want to go to heaven? Isn't that all of our hope? And I think the answer is obvious. Unity of life, one Spirit. It's interesting that the word Spirit, it comes from the same word that means life. It's pneuma. So the study of the Spirit is pneumatology. It's not really a surprise, is it? So one life, and that is in the Spirit. Then you've got a unity of authority, one Lord. We've only got one head of the church, not multiples, just one. And then we've got unity of teaching, one faith, by the way. Thinking about some reading we were doing tonight, and let me see if I can find that real quick. It's early in Romans that Paul writes about this, and it was quite interesting. I think it's about verse 24, chapter 3. I'll back up to 21, chapter 3, Romans. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, all and on all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. In the original language, this is one of the rare instances where there's an actual definite article. It's not really faith, it's the faith. And the faith is the sum of all that is believed. See, we normally think of faith as what I have and what you have. Well, we should have faith. We must have faith to please God. But this word faith is really the faith. It's the totality of everything that we believe. So we have one teaching, one faith, and that's the faith. It's not per se each of our individual beliefs. Instead, it is the sum of all we ought to believe. That's really the idea. And then we've got unity of practice. One baptism. You don't have to ask twice people that are following the will of God. You don't have to ask twice, how do you become a part of this church? Well, we have a unity of practice. One baptism. But it started with the Lord, who is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, for example. And then you can go on. You see, even ahead of him, you see John preparing the way by baptizing them, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You know, preparing the ground for, the way for the Messiah. And then we've got unity of worship. One God. There's only one that we are to worship. One God. And so that is the way to perfect unity. Now, we need to realize that unity must be made. Just as the Father and the Son are one, so we must be one in Christ. We just read about that, didn't we? From John chapter 17. But oneness is something you have to work on. You ever notice that? Or do all of you that are married, you agree about everything? See, you know? No, we don't. I'm not going to cite any examples, but I've been in a few homes where one or the other said, well, I don't really like it that way, but that's the way. And you supply either way you want to go. He wants it, she wants it. It goes both ways, doesn't it? We have to work at being united. It has to be an effort. You know, in this case, we're imitating, of course, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, the unity that they have. The leadership and every Christian must strive to make peace. Look at Romans again. This time we're going to look at chapter 14. In chapter 14, beginning of verse 19, he makes some very powerful statements about the relationship that we have in Christ and the way that we achieve and maintain unity. So listen to him, beginning at verse 19 of Romans 14. Here's what he says. In mighty signs and wonders, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now remember, edify means build up. But then watch this other. Pursue peace. Pursue. Something you got to chase. You got to work at it. It's not something that's automatic. You got to work at it. Well, what are you going to do for it? Listen to him. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, I struggle to illustrate. I'm going to give an illustration that's real. To my knowledge, it's not from here, but it wouldn't matter if it was. I'd still take the same approach that I did years ago when I saw this. We had a family that began to come where I was preaching. The wife always wore something on her head when she entered the auditorium. She always did. I think it would have been wrong for me to attack her or to confront her in an arbitrarily overly strong way. Now, talk to her in private. Well, you know, why do you do that? We can do that. We can reason about it. But is there something wrong with her doing it? Not really. But it's not necessary. But she didn't know that yet. It takes time. Time to grow. And I think we need to realize there's some things we can give up for the sake of other people. You can't give up anything that doctrinally we must do, but you can give up things that we have the option of doing. You see, that's the idea. We must follow after. We must strive for. We must give diligence to keep unity. So look at, for example, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul, writing to that church at Philippi, which my suspicion is, was his most beloved church. And listen to him in verse 27 of Philippians 1, when he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind," listen to it, "striving together for the faith of the gospel." And the word that he uses there for striving is a word that describes athletes all working together, all pulling the same way, all, you know, going forward. I don't know if anybody, if some of you may not appreciate this, I will tell you up front that I always enjoyed watching Archie Manning play football. But I have a nickname for him. It's Run For Your Life Manning. And the reason why, I don't believe this man ever played with a good line in front of him. He didn't have a good line at Ole Miss. He didn't have a good line at New Orleans either. So he spent most of his time running for his life. You know, the big old lineman trying to chase him down and pound him into a hole in the ground. You know, was what he went through. Athletic endeavors means everybody's going together forward, right? By the way, I can use other illustrations if you prefer. I just have to know that you know Archie Manning, you know, living around this part of the world. That's what we've got to realize. We all pull together. We all work toward the same end. It's a striving. Look again, chapter 2.
Where, before you go along,
yeah, sorry.
I just find it interesting. Striving together for, there's the faith again by the gospel.
Yeah, the faith. Striving together for the faith.
Something that ties us together. It's got to be the gospel.
Yeah.
It's got to be the word of God. If that doesn't tie us together, then we're not going to be unified.
That's it. The faith of the gospel. That's exactly right. So that's what we're all striving for. We're all blocking and tackling for the gospel. And if you're going to use the football terminology, look at chapter 2, Philippians. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." You see, it requires a diligent kind of an effort, doesn't it? To achieve the unity that God wants us to have. And so, you know, we already saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. We talked about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's an endeavor. It's not something that comes automatically. We don't just automatically agree with each other. We have to work at it, endeavor to have that unity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and see an interesting tie-in between our relationship with our brethren and our relationship with Christ, particularly verse 12. "But when you thus sin against the brethren, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." As we think about this, unity must be made. We've got to realize that the way we treat the brethren, the way we treat one another, is actually the way we treat Christ. And I'll say, you know, every now and then I hear some brother say, and I'm not at the moment thinking of anybody here, I'm not even sure it's happened since I've been here, but I've seen it, where they'll say, well, you know, I just can't. I can't get along with that fella. In fact, I'm thinking about going somewhere else. I just can't worship where he is. What you effectively saying, I can't worship with a part of the body of Christ. You see, it reflects on your relationship with the Lord, or my relationship with the Lord, when we can't get along with each other. It kind of reminds me of the old preacher that preached on this idea. We've got to all get along. We've got to love each other. We've got to work together. Some woman came out and said, well, I just don't know if I can go to heaven and be with that fellow over there. And he said, ma'am, don't worry about it. You won't have to. Kind of scary, isn't it? But it's reality. It's the truth. Look at Jesus' comments in Matthew 12:25, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And that's the reality of it. If we don't unite, then we cannot stand as a kingdom. We are the kingdom of God, and we need to realize that. Unity requires a sense of belonging. Think about this for just a minute. Every member of the body must feel loved and accepted and fully welcome. Now, I want you to listen to this. This statistic's been tested over and over and over again. It's as true today as it was in 1950. And I'm sure before that, that's the earliest I know that they checked on it, is back then. Listen to this. If a new member makes 6 close friends and caring friends in the first year, the likelihood of his remaining in the church has increased over 80%. Now, look around this building and ask yourself, are we developing, are we helping people develop 6 close friends? Now, I'm going to say some people for sure have them, and I'm going to tell you how I know that. Because all the cards and calls they get, if they're out sick or whatever the case may be. Some of us, and I won't just say you, some of us have received an amazing number of cards or texts or phone calls. It doesn't have to come in the form of a card. In fact, anymore, if somebody below the age of 40 sends you a card, you should frame it and hang it on your wall. There's just not too much of that being done anymore. But phone calls, even a text. A text says, hey, you thought about me. And that shows a type of closeness. We've got to work toward that end. Each church is actually made up of 3 types of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those things who do not know what is happening. We need to be part of the making it happen, people. And again, this class was not chosen per se by me to teach it. I'm not up here to flatter, but I'm thankful to say that in most areas around here, I see a lot of people get involved. Come Vacation Bible School time, just as an example. There are all kinds of folks involved in that. Now, some folks, all they're able to do is bake cookies. But let me promise you, the little children appreciate it. I guarantee you that they do. And you can go on. Some are particularly good artistically. And they help, do some of the drawings. Or maybe make the little take-homes that the children will take home with. It all works together. Every bit of it does. When we go door knocking, how many doors could 2 people cover? Just 2 people. Well, I can tell you this. 10 can cover a lot more. Let's put it that way. The more people that are out there doing it, and You know, all you got to do, like when we go, all we do is basically say, we're just in the area, we're wanting to meet our neighbors, we want you to know we're right down the road. If we can ever help you, if you would love to be a part of us, we'd love to have you. It's very simple. That's not intimidating. Now, occasionally they'll respond in an intimidating way and say, well, no thanks, I'm not interested. You'll get that every now and then. But more often than not, you're going to get, wow, I didn't know you folks were over there. I'm glad to know about this. I might come visit. Well, if one comes, that's a gain. That's advantageous. We need to recognize the value and power of each member if we want to have unity. Look at Ephesians 4. Now, I'm very well aware that Ephesians 4, in the verses leading up to this verse, have been talking about the miraculous gifts and how God put them in the church to get the church along to the point where the church was fully maturing. Now watch him in verse 16 of Ephesians 4 when he says, from whom the whole body, that would be the whole church, joined and knit, that's like the mending of a broken bone, knit together by what every joint supplies. You see that? Every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How important is your little finger? Well, you might say, nah, it's not all that important. I mean, thumb, I'd be more concerned about. Little finger, you ever hurt your little finger? Find out how hard it can be to pick something up. Just a little finger. Just a little finger. That's all it is. See, what we've got to realize is every part pulls a part of the load. And when one part doesn't do what it can do, notice the emphasis, what it can do, then somebody else has got to pick up for that loss. And isn't that exactly the way they describe? If they have to put a patch over one of your eyes, that other eye has to compensate for what's missing, right? Well, it works the same way in the church. If you're putting a patch over yourself, so to speak, closing your eye to service, somebody else has got to pick it up. For that to continue happening, so we've got to work on that. The golden path to unity is picturing the church as a living organism. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is famous for his metaphors. In fact, I've got a book in my library that's huge, thick book, and it's just on the metaphors of Paul. And he uses about every facet of life. Talk about the human body, talk about armies, he just constant with metaphors. Athletics, get it all. When he talked about it. This one's about the body. Pick up verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one, has many members, but all members of that body, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be the weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, we say division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. When you burn your finger, what's the instant reaction?
For a lot of people, it's stick that thing in your mouth. You know, temporarily, until you can get, you know, the aloe vera or whatever it is you're going to put on it. You know, I don't know, but stick it in your mouth. You know, I can remember, you know, when I hit the wrong nail with the hammer and busted the bone at the end of my finger all to pieces. I can remember the first reaction as the blood was squirting out was from my other hand to grab that finger. You know, the body reacts that way. Well, the church is a body. That's what we are. And that, the golden path to unity is us recognizing that, feeling for each other, and working to help each other develop. There is an importance and a value, Paul says, to every member. Not one member is needless or unnecessary, according to Paul. There is a community feeling of a deep spirit of sympathy with one another within the body. That's exactly how body works. There's a mutual dependence on one another. You know, we laughingly say, you know, that every time my elbow bends, my mouth opens up. But see, the two are working together, aren't they? And that's the key. That's what we want to see there. The vital union of all members with the head is a part of this golden path to unity that Paul lays out. We need to have a vision of ultimate unity or ultimate victory which draws us together. When Christians see a vision, a chart of the future, looking together by faith on what can be done for Christ, they'll respond in unity and enthusiasm. When elders and church leaders wake up and present goals and dreams for the future, they capture the imagination of the faith and the enthusiasm of the Lord's people. And I'm so thankful we've 2 years in a row, we've had an all-church meeting, and the elders said, help us, this is what we're trying to do, help us reach the goal. And you know, you see more people getting involved that way. That's what Brother Mac Layton was talking about there. But we're going to have to deal with differences, aren't we? We're going to have disagreements, and unfortunately, we're sometimes going to sin against each other. Jesus laid out a path for that, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If you sin against me, or I sin against you, whoever gets sinned against spoke to go to that person and say, let's talk about it. If that fails, then take two witnesses with you. I like to find two witnesses that are most concerned with the growth of the body, so I usually try to find two elders. Because they want everybody to go to heaven, not just Gary. I'm glad they want me to go, but they want everybody else to, too. And so I take them. What's the purpose? Well, you're trying to gain your brother. If he's really sinned against me, he needs to repent, doesn't he? If I sin against you, I need to repent. That's the point. If that fails, then what? Well, take them to church. But it's not. Look, quit thinking of this kind of approach as being mean-spirited. It's not mean-spirited at all. We don't want to lose any part of the body. You know, if the doctor tells you, if you do not start treating this toe right here, you're going to lose your toe. And if you don't treat the whole foot, you're going to lose the foot with it. And then the leg, a piece at a time, they'll work their way, slap up that leg. I've seen them do it with people that didn't take care of it. Brethren, in the church, we've got to take care, deal with our difficulties, our differences. The Lord gave us a way to do that. By the way, Matthew 5, he does the flip side. What if I know I've sinned against you? I'm supposed to go to you and talk to you. And even do that before I go to worship. Now, notice he even said, don't go to worship. What he said was, take care of it before you go. And that's pretty good advice when you think about it. The direction concerning elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is potent.
And that is that you're not supposed to receive an accusation against the elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. But then if they sin, rebuke them. Why? So that everybody will fear. See, the purpose of discipline is to save souls. The soul, first of all, whoever was sinning, but then later to save all souls. You know, because if we do not make the law be the law, if we don't honor it, we're going to see people lost. Unity must be kept. One of the saddest things that I have discovered about division is that it drives our children away. It's probably the worst aspect of division. Now, they've got to answer for themselves. I'm not excusing anybody from answering. But how sad that we would get into fusses and fights that might cause our children to not love the Lord's church. My dad was a gospel preacher a lot. Most of you know that. He taught me one great lesson, and I've actually had to apply it. And it's interesting to see the response I get. You've got to remember who taught me. Well, I'm not telling you I thought this up. I'm not looking for praise for myself. When comes time that you need to leave a place, whether you think you've been done right or wrong, the way to leave is to take all the guilt on your own shoulders. Say, well, maybe I've done something different, been different. I'm hoping the church will grow. No, don't. He always said, don't tear down in 2 or 3 weeks what you spent years trying to build up. That was his rule. And I think it's a good rule. Now, my children, thankfully, have never seen me express hatred toward the church or even really toward any individual. Every now and then, a family member, not particularly talking about my children, but will comment, you know, I don't know how you get along with that person. Well, the Lord will take care of it. If there's something to be taken care of, let the Lord deal with it. I ain't got time for it. I'm trying to go to heaven. I ain't got time for all that stuff. You know, but that comes from my dad and the Bible, of course. No matter how small the objection, the accusation, negative and divisive people always manage to infect others. I want you to study when the woman comes with the alabaster cruse and anoints the head of Jesus. And if you read it in every account that is given, here's what you're going to discover. Judas speaks up and says, you know what? She should have sold that stuff. We could have gotten 300 days of pay for that. And give it to the poor. Well, of course, John makes an interesting observation. He says he didn't say that because he cared anything about the poor. He said it because he carried the money back. And he used to take out of it. Well, that's a sidelight. But now go to the other accounts, and guess what those accounts say? They objected. They criticized her. You see what happens? One person starts and everybody chimes in. And it's one reason I will not meet with multiple people who don't like me at the same time. I won't deal with you. You got a problem with me? Let you and I talk about it. And I'll go to the next person next. But I'm not letting you two get together. Because this won't feed on that one, and I'll be in deeper trouble than I was when I started. You know, we got to learn that in life. The urgent appeal of Scripture is that there be no divisions. That's 1 Corinthians 1:10. That there be no schism. We already saw that. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25. It's interesting that Abraham, the old man, said, let's not have any strife between the two of us. You pick. You go your way. I'll go the other way. That's pretty powerful. When you think about it. And the mouths of unruly and vain talkers must be stopped. Well, there's a little bit more we could talk about, but I think you've seen the power of unity tonight. Let's all work for it. Let's all pull together. It'll make a better church. Thank you.